text this morning is Jude, being only one chapter, Jude verse 3. Before we begin, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this brief time just to open up Scripture and consider what it has to say to us. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to come and assist us now. Deliver us from every distraction, whether it be physical, Lord, on the outside or mental in our minds. We pray that we would be granted concentration and understanding and that we'd be impressed with the need of it in our own lives. So please come to our aid, we ask, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just go back a little bit to what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. There are many who say we can only be certain about the things of this present life, but the big picture, what we are, why we are here, is there life after death, these things are unanswerable. Just be concerned with the present things that you can be sure about. Well, brethren, it's really the other way around. Firstly, so much in this world we can't be sure about. We are hampered in so many ways from gaining certainty. It's difficult to be sure about the things we gain from personal experience because we are greatly hampered by our own subjectivity. It's difficult to be sure of the things we learn from the testimony of others because they are often dishonest, deluded, or just plain mistaken. It's difficult to trust our own deductions because you can't be sure that you have all the information you need to make the right deduction. But when it comes to the big picture, we can be sure of a great deal. There is no doubt the reality of God. No doubting, I should say, the reality of God. In fact, the Bible teaches that we don't need its testimony to be sure that there is a God. We have been given minds capable of analysing and drawing conclusions, and the evidence of God's existence, of his power, of his wisdom, are to be seen everywhere throughout the creation. It's not that we have enough information. The information is abundant. It's everywhere. And the sense that he is a righteous God is quite evident from our own sense of right and wrong. If God is responsible for us and we have this deep sense of right and wrong and a sense that wrong deserves punishment, then by logic this God is righteous. However, we also acknowledge there is so much we can't glean from nature and creation about God. Much of God's nature and character remain unexplained. How he wishes to be worshipped remains unknown. How a righteous God can accept the guilty remains a mystery unless God reveals himself to us. And the Bible asserts itself to be a record of God's revelations to men. Throughout the ages, he's spoken to men and through men, but we saw that the final and fullest revelation to us has come through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is absolutely unique. He comes from the closest proximity to God and from the greatest intimacy with God. In fact, John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." However, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So in Christ, we have full disclosure. How can we know that this record, that these scriptures are true? Well, there are many aspects to Scripture, many qualities in Scripture we could examine, which give us reason to believe that they are a true record. But you know what? Ultimately, it's the Spirit of God himself who gives us a sense of the truthfulness of Scripture. As we read Scripture, the Holy Spirit makes it ring as true. It resonates deep down with our concerns and our needs and our awareness. As the Lord Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice." As they read Scripture, the record of Christ's words, they sense its truthfulness. Now this morning, I want to continue on with these thoughts. And I want to consider the place of the Bible in the Christian life and in church life. That the Bible should be a guide in our Christian life and church life, you know, virtually no one doubts. I know of no Christian that would say the Bible has no place in the life of the Christian or the church. But how much of a guide? Is Scripture a partial guide? Or the sole guide, a total guide? Is there more information needed? Or is the Bible sufficient? Have the churches down through the ages needed further directions from God not contained in the Scripture? Well, I want to address these things in three pretty simple headings. The first is this. We have all the guidance we need. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The word saints here, of course, is not specially devoted Christians. It's just another name for Christians, separated ones, separated unto God. The word delivered here actually means handed down, entrusted to. If you've got a precious heirloom and you hand it down to your son or daughter, you obviously mean them to keep it intact and safe and secure. And the word faith here, you notice it's the faith, meaning the sum of Christian belief. All those truths that make up the message of the gospel, who Christ is, what he has done or what he's accomplished for our salvation, how he wants us to live, how he wants the church to function. This body of knowledge was handed down to the saints or to Christians by the apostle. Jude verse 17. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was delivered, handed down, entrusted to the apostles by Jesus. John 17 verse 8, Christ prays, "For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them." In Hebrews 2 verse 3, the writer urges his readers to cling to the message of salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that is the apostles. So Jesus is the first to bring this completed, full body of knowledge, and he passes it on to the apostles, and the apostles have passed it on to believers, to saints. So we need to grasp the following things from this text. The gospel is a package of information from God. It's not the product of a church committee. It's not the result of a think tank by early Christians. It's not the result of a series of meetings to decide what ideas should make up Christianity, how Christians should live. In fact, the gospel does not contain the smallest amount of human contribution. So it's not the church's responsibility to decide what makes up the gospel, only to pass on the words that God entrusted to Christ and Christ entrusted or handed down to his apostles. This gospel is a package of information from God. Secondly, it's a once-for-all installment. There's a completeness and a finality to it. We recognise that in the past God has delivered his truth progressively. And we can pick out periods in which God communicated more to his people than was previously revealed. But what is clear is this. Christ brings to us the full and final installment. In Christ we have full disclosure. And what he brought with him he entrusted to his apostles, and what was entrusted to them was written down and forms our New Testament. 21 books of the New Testament were written by those personally instructed by Jesus. The other 6 were written by close associates of the Lord or the apostles who passed them on to them, and they wrote it down. For instance, Mark, Acts as Peter's collator or biographer in his gospel. And Jude insists that what Christ has entrusted to the saints is final. There were no alterations, no updatings, no refurbishings, no appendices to be attached later on. It's to be untampered with. In fact, the gospel is only able to save us and sanctify us while it's left in its original, unaltered state. Those who try to adjust it, add to it, or take away from it, destroy its effectiveness. And we do get a bit of a glimpse of this in Galatians 1:8. Paul had previously preached the gospel to the Galatians, and while he was with them, they had laid hold of it with a great deal of certainty. But after Paul left, others came in teaching different things, or more correctly, they were teaching additional things, and some of these Galatians were being moved to take up these additional things. And so Paul writes to them quite distressed, and he warns them, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." In other words, even if we come with a message that differs from the original, if I come and give some alterations or make some additions, you reject me as an apostate. Even if an angel comes from heaven with something different or additional, ignore it as an evil spirit, a demon. Friends, the idea of the faith being handed down, entrusted, is a common idea in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." You get this impression, don't you? Receiving from the Lord, passing it on to them. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and so on. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." By the way, the word tradition here simply means the established teachings and practices which you were taught. He urged them to stay true to the pattern which they'd either heard from the apostles or read from the apostles in their letters. So when it comes to Scripture being a guide in the church, we can say with certainty that the sum of truth needed for men and women to be saved, the sum of truth needed to know God, to worship God, serve God, lies for us in the pages of Scripture. The Bible contains a full disclosure of all we need to know in this world. It is entirely sufficient to be a complete guide as to what we believe, how we should live, and how we should worship for the churches in every era. My second point is this: some do believe in further revelation. Many Christian sects have prophets that claim to have revealed more after the apostles, individuals through whom God has specifically spoken. So the Mormons have Joseph Smith, the Shakers had Mother Ann Lee, people through whom God was now speaking as prophets or prophetesses. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Scripture is a means of guidance, but certainly not the only means of guidance. God also speaks further through church tradition, meaning the practices and beliefs practiced by the early church and found useful. God still speaks further through the Pope. They believe that Jesus gave to Peter a place of supremacy, and amazingly, that supremacy can be passed down to the ages, to those elected by the church. So the Pope is Christ's spokesman on earth. Let me read to you from an encyclopedia endorsed by the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church. "The Pope is of so great authority and power that he's able to modify, declare, or even interpret even divine laws." Pentecostalism believes that it's usual for God to give dreams and visions and prophecies to many in the church, messages for them as congregations, messages for those in the church. And then you have your more common garden variety of Christian who thinks that God will direct them in their daily life. Through what means? possibly through dreams, possibly through visions, more often just through strong feelings or impressions on a particular matter. Or maybe God will guide them through the arrangement of circumstances. And so it's not uncommon to hear Christians use words like, well, God has told me, or God has revealed to me, God has shown me what he wants me to do, or what he wants us to do as a church. Friends, what do we say to those who claim further revelations from God, or that God is specifically guiding them, giving them fresh revelation? Well, we would say this, and I will conclude with, perhaps I might use the word charitable statements at the end of what I say here. First of all, accept. You will know without doubt that their extra prophets always teach things quite contrary to Scripture. And as a result, they invalidate themselves, disqualify themselves as additional guides to Scripture. Roman Catholicism. So much of their tradition and their papal pronouncements, again, go against the plain teaching of Scripture. It hits you in the face. Their praying to the saints, their worship of images, their sale of indulgences for forgiveness, all these things are so contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible. Pentecostalism. Those who bring revelation from God in Pentecostal circles, it's not so much that they can contradict what the Bible says. It's just that invariably they have nothing to say at all. Just vague generalities about the great blessing that's going to come upon you. The blessing of the latter days is upon you. It's a kind of Christianized horoscope. But doesn't Paul give directions to prophets in the congregations of the early church? Actually, he does, yes. But notice this. This is in a period before the teaching of the apostles was collated and gathered together to form a summary of Christian teaching, the New Testament. And even then, Paul laid strict controls on these prophets. For instance, as these prophets spoke in the church, he says, let two or three prophets speak. He insists one at a time, and let the others judge, analyse, compare. The church was to assess whether these prophecies were in fact from God. Was it in accord with the truths that they'd already received from the apostles? And it would appear that the prophecies that were to be received were only those which consolidated in the minds of the congregation things already received. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. That's it, build up, consolidated. Exhorted. It's 1 Corinthians 14:31. But what about personal guidance? Shouldn't I be looking for the special leading of God in my life? Isn't there a biblical precedent for God leading us in our daily lives even by feelings? For instance, one of the verses most often quoted here is Colossians 3 verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there means umpire. How is this applied? Well, you've got a decision to make, but there's several options. No option stands out more than the other. Well, we are told if you commit this matter to God, he will give you a peace about a particular option. Friends, the problem is this passage has nothing to do with guidance. The whole context is about Christians getting on together. God is a God of peace. He's a God that puts away hostilities. And we must make sure that God's peaceableness umpires or guides our words and our actions towards each other. Colossians 3, 14 and 15. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. This is about getting on, not about guidance. Isn't there a biblical precedence for being guided by circumstantial signs? What about Gideon and his fleece? Well, let's consider Gideon and his fleece. Gideon had already been clearly told by God what his will was, what he was to do, but Gideon was fearful and wanted further confirmation. But he wanted to confirm twice. But he wasn't asking for guidance. So he wasn't asking for guidance, he was asking for confirmation to help his weak faith. And notice this, friends, the sign Gideon sought was not just a specific arrangement of circumstances. He asked for a miraculous set of circumstances. He asked that the dew would make the fleece wet but leave the ground dry. And then the opposite, the dew making the ground wet but leaving the fleece dry. He was asking for miraculous circumstances to confirm his faith. This has nothing to do with guidance for the Christian. Isn't there a biblical precedence for the Christian looking for special guidance, added revelation, in the example of Abraham's servant? He was sent out to get a wife for Isaac. He looked for an arrangement of circumstances from God to guide him. Genesis 24:14. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to your master. What can we say about this? Well, firstly, it's not normative. This is no ordinary marriage. The servant knows that this young man, Isaac, is kingpin in God's great purposes. He must be a father. He must have a wife. It must be a godly home. He knows that it's a period of great darkness steeped in idolatry. And by the way, Abraham's already sent him back to a very specific group of people, his own family. It was essential for the great purposes of God to be fulfilled, that the woman he marries be a suitable woman. And so the servant looks to God for help. He seeks a sign. But notice, he does not select a random response as the sign. He doesn't say, Lord, let her be wearing a blue veil. He doesn't say, Lord, let her be wearing crimson slippers. He asks for a sign that will establish her as being very kind in character. She was not only willing to get a stranger a drink, but his animals as well. And even after the sign, he needs further confirmation from others that she's the right one. Her parents must be willing for her to come, and she must be willing to be a wife to someone she's never met. These are not normative. These are unusual, very specific circumstances. Friends, I want to put it to you that it's not a sign of spirituality to be looking to God to point out the answer to every possible choice in our lives. That is not spiritual maturity. It is God's purpose to build us up in our knowledge of right and wrong, of the things that God loves and hates, so that when decisions come, we know naturally how to act. Filled with integrity. And very often, out of 10 possible choices, 9 of them will be choices that do not cut across any principles of God's righteousness. We could pick 1 of 10 homes or 20 homes and all of them be perfectly within God's will. What about when it comes to a wife or a husband? Well, you know, so many Christians are looking for just the right woman that they feel somehow if I can marry just the right person in God's will, the marriage is going to be a great marriage. The Bible never teaches that. The rules for the Christian are very simple. She must be a believer. Wisdom will also guide. They must have a similar understanding. We must be able to live together with some degree of agreement. Most times a 70-year-old will not marry a 20-year-old. And when that happens, all their friends will be most embarrassed. There are many principles in Scripture which will guide us, but we're not to seek from God a special sign that this is a specific house or the specific spouse. God expects us to be mature. and to make decisions based upon a solid knowledge of what he loves and hates, the principles of righteousness. Friends, the only sure guide for the Christian is Scripture. In the doctrines and principles and commandments laid out in the pages of the Bible, we don't need further information or further directions to be able to live God-honouring, fruitful lives. We don't need further revelations from him to be able to function as churches in a way that brings him great glory. We need no further revelation to know God and please him. We have Scripture. But what about when someone comes to you and says, I was in bed the other night and I saw Jesus and he said to me this or that? Friends, you're not bound to draw any conclusion. Because whether Jesus did or didn't, it has no bearing on you and your theology. We are not anecdotal theologians. We don't base what we believe and do upon the experiences of other people. They're irrelevant to me. We are scriptural theologians, not anecdotal theologians. We need to make no comment often on what supposedly others have experienced. My third point this morning is this. There is increased assurance available. No more information, but there is increased assurance available. To many, what I've just concluded about information from God is very disappointing. The thought that knowing God and pleasing God and fellowshipping with God is bound up in the pages of Scripture. Such a Christianity would be just too mundane, just too dry, just too rational, of the letter, lacking spirituality. They don't want an experience of Christ that's only mediated to them from the text. What they want is an experience of Jesus in the here and now. They want him to speak to them now. They want to sense his presence and his guidance in their heart and in their emotions. They want Jesus to give them subtle, loving cues in just the daily happenings of life. Then they feel they have a relationship with Christ. Then they feel they're fellowshipping with Jesus. They want a Christianity with a strong emotional sense of the presence of leading of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, sure. Earnestly learning Christian truth is important. Sure, zealously learning and applying principles for living is good, but there must surely be a more living, tangible, present experience of Jesus. Or else it's just dead letter Christianity, only experiencing Jesus through documents. Friends, that's such a mistake. That's such a mistake. Jesus taught that many would believe in him and be vitally connected to him only through the testimony of others. They would neither detect him with their eyes nor sense him in their emotions. They would just believe the message of the apostles as being true, and as a result, they would belong to Christ and be greatly beloved by Christ. John 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, that's his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Those who will believe in me mediated through their testimony, of course, recorded in Scripture. John 20, verse 31, which I read earlier. These are written that you may believe. Notice, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What does it give life? It's what is written. Jesus also taught that the way to deep, substantial fellowship with him was simply by keeping his words. Keeping his commandments. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and listen, and he who loves me will be beloved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's spirituality, brethren. As the believer prayerfully and seriously dwells on, meditates over the record of Jesus, the record of his works, of his dealings with men and women, his selfless, self-sacrificial love, they will find him desirable and worthy. And they will give themselves to keeping his will as it's also laid out in Scripture. And what will be the outcome? A deeper assurance of the truthfulness of the gospel, an increasing sureness of the excellence of Christ, a deepening conviction that Christ is worth more than all else in the world, a deeper awareness of the truthfulness of his words. They become sure of Jesus. They become locked on to Jesus. Their lives become characterized by an abiding confidence in the preciousness and reality of the gospel. Their lives are characterized by a sure-footedness in their Christian walk, in their Christian life. There is no more revelation, at least in this world. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that when we finally are with Christ, we will not see like in a dark mirror, but face to face. But in this world there is no more revelation, but there is a deeper assurance enjoyed, and a deeper fellowship enjoyed as the revelation given is believed and acted upon. That's so counterintuitive, isn't it? I find it counterintuitive. It goes against my natural sense of logic. You see, we tend to say, if I can just feel the reality of Christ, if I can just feel the reality of Jesus, then my faith will be strong and I'll become an earnest believer, an earnest practicing Christian. We assume that strong sentiments and sensations will make us devoted and obedient. This is why places like Hillsong are just chockers with people with their arms raised up, swaying and singing over and over again, mesmerizing, repetitious love songs to Jesus. You see, they want to get into them strong sentiments and feelings, but do these bring them into abiding convictions concerning Jesus that carry them into a practical devotion in the daily mundaneness of life? Are they left with a deep and mature knowledge of God? Friends, don't say this to be judgmental or cruel, but the most fragile of all Christian testimonies is the Pentecostal. Jesus puts it round the other way. You want to have strong sensations, and give yourself to ruminating over the truths presented. Give yourselves to obeying. Then you will have the sensations. Then you will have the assurance. Do you want him to fellowship with you and bring you a further disclosure of himself that leaves you more certain and sure-footed? Then give yourselves to believing and doing what he's already revealed and delivered to the saints once for all. Friends, I suspect that there are some here today that have probably been here for many years, but in years to come, they will find themselves increasingly drawn to a more sentimental kind of Christianity. A Christianity that wants to sense rather than to believe. A Christianity that's looking to experience rather than to obey. Ministries that don't teach, but touch. You know what I'm talking about? Preachers that are not knowledgeable, but anointed. Friends, it's not the way. bite the bullet. Bite the bullet. The only way to know and please God is by seriously and prayerfully reflecting upon what he has already said, by earnestly practicing what he has already laid out. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. We could add, blessed are those who have not felt but love. Blessed are those who have not experienced but obey. Well, there is just so much I haven't covered this morning. I haven't discussed the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, which is a deep discussion. I haven't spoken about how we should study Scripture. I haven't spoken about the need of the Holy Spirit to illumine us. I haven't spoken about the need of wisdom to know our particular situation and what applies. My purpose this morning is simply to assert the primacy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture in the church. This concludes what has taken me about 10 or 12 weeks. Between the ages of about 17 and 18, I embraced certain truths which I believed were essential to me as a Christian and to the church. That was the reality of Christ as the great substitute. That he who simply puts their faith in Christ as a free gift of God will have forgiveness of sins. The second set of truths which blew me away were the doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation. That he saves out of pure grace those who cannot and would not save themselves. And thirdly, it's this one, the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture in the church. 30 years later, I still believe these things as adamantly as I did then. That doesn't make them true. But I appeal to you to consider these things, whether they are and remain the actual lifeblood of the church. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true that we treat your word often as trivial, as incapable of making us earnest Christians. We tend to sideline your word as being a revelation for older times, ancient cultures, no longer applicable. Our Father, we pray that we'd be delivered from such arrogant pride, that we would treat Scripture as a precious and complete commodity handed to us through your Son. And we would love it and study it. If necessary, Lord, debate over it. But Lord, we would cling to it as the only reliable source of what we ought to believe and how we should live and how we should worship. Oh Father, grant us to love Scripture this day because it brings us to you and enables us to please you. Now, Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.